If you would turn in your Bibles to Colossians chapter 2, and as we begin our study, the Apostle Paul says, I want you to know how great a struggle I have on your behalf. And for those who are at Laodicea, all those who have not personally seen my face, recognize that he hadn't been here before. Colossae's in part of what's now called Asia Minor. But he hadn't been there. Epaphras had taught them the word. It says at both verse 7 of chapter 1 and chapter 4 and verse 12. And he says the reason that he wants you to know about his struggle is that their hearts may be encouraged, having been knit together in love, and attaining to all the wealth that comes from the full assurance of understanding, resulting in a true knowledge of God's mystery, that is, Christ himself, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And if you're reading in the King James, you may say, well, it reads completely differently. And the idea here is correct in that is the mystery is Jesus Christ himself. The mystery of God and of the Father and of Christ is what the King James Version says, but it's not implied there. And so all of the newer versions have this. And by the way, there are a number of variant readings in the various ancient manuscripts. But notice something that points this out. In Romans chapter 16 at verse 25, it says, now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery, which has been kept secret for ages long past, but is now manifested by the scriptures of the prophets according to the commandment of the eternal God, has been made to all, known to all the nations, leading to the obedience of faith. And so we understand then that Christ is the one in whom the treasures are hidden. So in Colossians chapter 2 and verse 4, Paul writes, I say this so that no one will delude you with persuasive arguments. You know, as we make our decisions as to what we're going to believe, you hear various preachers talk about this. You'll hear other writers talk about this. If you read Biblical Insight or one of the journals put out by Brethren, you'll sit there and say, well, you know, they differ on this part. They differ on this point. And then the question is, well, what am I to believe? And of course, you realize that as the praise that was given to the Bereans in Acts chapter 17, there verse 11, these were more noble than those in Thessalonica in that they studied the scriptures daily to see that the things that were said were so. And so it's a responsibility that each of us has to study. Just as I sit down and study these things and you say, well, you're the guy who tells it to us. I bear a heavier responsibility for that, but I will tell you that you still have to stand on your own before God. And these persuasive arguments that people talk about, you know, there are some fellows that are just really interesting preachers, but they have a bunch of fluff. And you've heard some of those in times past, and then there are other preachers that have a bunch of really good stuff to say, and they're just boring. That, well, you just nearly rather go beat your brains against the wall than sit there and listen to them. And so as you think about that, you want someone who can do both of those things. But there are persuasive people out there. And as we look at Acts chapter 20, Paul writes to the church at Ephesus, to the elders, he speaks to them. He says, I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. In other words, there are going to be people that are going to be teaching doctrines that aren't correct. And you have to watch for them. He says they're going to speak perverse things. And in this case, some people may do this genuinely in error because they just don't know any better. I always put myself in that way. But there are others who are going to try to draw away disciples after them. There are people who want large groups to follow them. And so Paul says, for even though I'm absent in body, nevertheless I'm with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good discipline and the stability of your faith in Christ. He'd heard these things about them. He hadn't been there. But you know, even when he wrote the church at Corinth there in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 58, my beloved brethren, be steadfast and immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. You have done a lot of things in your life. You've toiled at them and they were just worthless after you got finished. But your labor in the Lord is not such. And so he says, as you have received Christ Jesus, the Lord, so walk in him. And this is something that is pointed out to us often. We are called by the gospel. Those who have received him, John chapter 1 and verse 12, have the right to become children of God. They are not necessarily children of God. They have to be obedient in order to be his children. So just because they believe, John chapter 1 and verse 12 says, that's not sufficient. They have the right to become children of God. So as Paul says in this verse, we must continue in him. He told the brethren at Ephesus, he says, walk worthy of the calling with which you are called. Walk in a manner worthy of the calling. In other words, our lives are to be characterized by our belief in God and our obedience to him. So in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 1, be ye imitators of me, even as I am of Christ. He didn't stop with be ye imitators of me. Nor can we. We have to tell people, you watch us, and then you search the scriptures, and then where you have seen us walking in the scriptures, then you walk in the same way. Colossians chapter 2 and verse 7 says, having been firmly rooted and now being built up in him and established in your faith, just as you were instructed and overflowing with gratitude. Now, brethren, as we think about this firmly grounded and rooted business, you know, it takes some fertilizer to get really good roots on a plant. That is, you have to tend it, you have to take care of it, you have to get it what it needs to grow. The same thing is true of each one of us. One of the things that always pleases me is that I get more out of these lessons than you do. I go over them, and then I preach them, but my study is greater than your study, because I worry about making a mistake. And you may say, well, I've got it here. Hopefully, you're the kind of people that will say, I'm going to take this home, and that's why we hand those little sheets out. I'm going to take this home and study some more. And you know that there are other people who will look at these things and they'll say, I don't have the time to do that. I don't have time for daily Bible study. I don't have time for Bible study on one day of the week for some period of hours. And when you don't, you're not going to grow into the type of person that's going to be able to have a ready answer for anyone else. Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 17, Christ is to dwell in our hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may grow up in all things. Romans chapter 10 and verse 17 tells us where we get this. So faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. If you don't hear it, if you don't listen to it, if you don't make it a point to do your own Bible study, you're not going to be able to go out and teach others. One of the brothers this morning was talking to me, and he said, as I pointed out in the lesson this morning, he said, you know, all too often people go out and they don't have the knowledge at hand to answer someone's question. And because of that, they fear to answer someone's question, and so they just don't try anymore. I trust that that's not your attitude. But if it is, remember that faith comes from hearing. Spend some time with the Word of God. And then fix it so that it dwells in your hearts. You know, from time to time, people will sort of make fun about the memory verses. And we're probably, well, according to Alan Malone, he says, we're the only church in the brotherhood that does that. Why did we start doing that? As I told you, every one of those verses has some denominational doctrine that you can combat with it. And if you know all of those, then you'll be better able, to teach the Word of God. And repetition is the best form of adult learning. Young people learn that way too. But if you want to know what you need to do, you can say, well, you know, how much good is it going to do us to repeat those things twice? Well, if you're here on both services Sunday, you'll get to repeat them four times. You'll repeat a verse four times because it comes on, and you notice I replace one of them. I don't replace both of them at the same time. We just We carry one over so that you'll have a chance to repeat that. And even if you don't learn the verse exactly like it's written, if you learn where it is, you're in tremendous shape, because then you can show somebody in the Bible. And that's what it means to be rooted and grounded so that you can teach others. It's not enough to say, well, you know, somewhere in the Bible, I believe it says. Any denominationalist can do that. You're to be soldiers of the Lord Jesus Christ. You need to know where it is, where it's found, and how to show somebody how to use it. It's called the sword in Ephesians chapter 6. And as you start thinking about the sword, you know, they're sharp, or they should be. And if you mess around with one and you don't know how to use it correctly, somebody will take it away from you and cut you up. That's exactly what they do with the scriptures if you don't know how to use them. So it's necessary that we study the Word of God. Then he says at verse 8, see to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the traditions of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. Paul repeats that over in Galatians. Can't believe you're falling away from the Christ so soon. When you think about being captive through philosophy and empty deception, have you ever heard somebody who used a lot of real, SAT words? That's what the kids call them. Those words that they need for that test so that they can get into something that's a really good school. They need to be big words. And as you think about big words, and some of you say, well, I just don't know big words. It's my conviction that preachers shouldn't use them. We ought to try to refrain from showing the fact that we may know a bunch of words that some of the brethren don't, because our purpose is not to show you, and it shouldn't be, how much we know. Our purpose is to share with you what we know so that you'll know it. And one of the things that I've told you before, most of you here have heard this, I was sitting over there reading with a lady in a class over in the office over there many years ago, and I asked her to read from Hebrews chapter 1. And she looked down and she said, God who at sundry times and divers manners. And I stopped her. And I said, did you understand what you're reading? She said, well, I know about the sundry times. That's when we go to church. But I don't know about the divers. Why are they here? Now, those of you who are really skilled in King James English know that the word was not Sunday, it was sundry, S-U-N-D-R-Y. And in your newer versions, it will say various. And let me just tell you that if you're going to convert someone, you're going to have to use a version of the scriptures they can understand. Now, she liked the King James Version. She had a copy of it. And my brethren tell me that, well, you know, they think that that sounds like God's Word because, you know, it has the these and the thous and the thys in it. If you don't understand it, you get a version that you can understand and then compare it to them. It's most important that you try to teach others using something other than your own translation. Because if you use the King James, you're not going to convert anybody in the first place. And in the second place, what's going to happen is you're going to have to interpret it for them so they will be converted to your understanding of what that version means. You need to get something so that they can understand it. Now, the English Standard Version, Alan Malone says it's the best now, and I've been looking at it. Most of you know from time to time I'll use the New English Translation Online. I like their notes a lot because they explain a lot of the Greek. And I think that's handy. For your studies, we use the New American Standard Bible. It's written at an 11th grade level. The average understanding of a high school graduate in this country now, they read at a 3rd grade level. So when you're teaching someone, just be as kind as you can, but make it as plain as you can so that they understand that this is what God said and not what I think God said. In other words, don't give them your own version of the New Living Bible. That's a paraphrase by a Baptist preacher. Don't give them that one. And don't give them your version of it. Give them a version that's done by scholars, and then you can point out the things that are wrong with it. But as you do that, remember, your goal is to teach them the truth of the gospel. So in Colossians chapter 2 and verse 9, we think about Jesus Christ. And Paul starts here, for in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. In Jesus Christ, God, all the fullness, every part of him. You know, those preachers that I tell you about that came up a number of years ago now, and this church actually split over that. We had a preacher at the time who thought that the guys who were doing that were just really sharp, and he was just hook, line, and sinker. Jesus was just a man, a mere man, an ordinary man like you and me. He was not. When you start looking at this verse, you find out it does not say he's a mere man, an ordinary man like you or me. He was the fullness of deity in bodily form. In other words, God incarnate is the big word for it. John chapter 14, Jesus said to him, "Have I been so long with you and yet you've not come to know me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own initiative, but the Father abiding in me does his works." He said, we're one. You have to remember, and people say, well, Jesus didn't use his deity to remain sinless. And they jump from that conclusion to say, well, we can do the same. We cannot. The scriptures say, Romans chapter 3 and verse 23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And they'll say, well, yes, but you could. No, you can't. You don't have a perfect knowledge of the will of God. You don't even have a perfect recall of what you did. Last week, did you forget to do something that you should have? I remember Floyd Chapelier telling me one time, he always had a card that he carried, and he said it was his personal card, and he left it every time he was in a restaurant. Every meal he ate in a restaurant, Floyd said, I always left my card. And he said, sometimes I would forget. Just drive me crazy. Because how did I know that that person who waited on us didn't have a need for the gospel of Jesus Christ and would have been receptive if I had left my card? And so he would feel bad about that. He said, the other thing it'll do is it'll make you pay more attention to what your tip is if they know that you're a Christian and you're there to teach them something. He said, you'll be much kinder to the waiters. We need to recognize Jesus Christ was God in bodily form. Philippians chapter 2, beginning at verse 5. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. You know, you sit there and there's some people, I just don't want to give that up. But emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. You know, there are so many times that because of earthly vanity, we want to keep something that happens. I remember a lady who was growing older when I was in my teens. And she would always look at her hands and she said, oh, they're not so nice anymore. I have those terrible spots on them. Well, I hadn't noticed her spots, but she had. They just go with age. But she remembered. And if you look at a little child's hand, you say, oh, it's just so smooth and so soft. And then you look at one of these old hands and it's all gnarly and got wrinkles and all that stuff. And you sit there and you say, all right, I can't go back to that form. Jesus left his godly form. Revelation chapter 22, he says, behold, I'm coming quickly and my reward is with me to render to every man according to what he's done. Then notice here what he says. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. I put verse 12 in there just so you know Jesus was talking about himself. Not God the Father, but himself. He's the first and the last, the beginning and the end. You get over to chapter 1, and God says he's the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Well, they're one and the same, although they're three different persons. So as you realize what Paul is talking about here, he says, in him, that is in Christ Jesus, you have been made complete, and he is the head over all rule and authority. And the very first question that comes up, does he rule in your life? He only rules in your life if you allow him to. Like our message this morning said, you have the choice. You know, you're going down and you're saying, well, I could do this, but no, I'm not going to. You make a choice. Our young people make choices when they go to school. Sometimes they'll study. Parents are always on their children. You need to study. And the child will say, why? What good is it doing me? Well, someday you're going to need that. Someday you're going to need to know how to do those mathematic transformations. Someday you're going to stand before God in judgment. Jesus, His Son's going to be there, and you're going to say, but a friend of mine once said, well, we could give it the old Aggie C. I went to a school in Texas that was not known for scholarship. They always made jokes about those guys. We always said they were true about the undergraduates. And as you think about that, you sit there and say, well, wait a minute. When you go to school at something like that, and you don't try and you get a C, that's average. That's okay. You just say, well, I'm average. It's okay if you are average. But if you could do better if you studied and you don't, what you've done is you failed your parents, but you mostly failed yourself. And it's especially true when we serve God. When we give it, as Elder said, the old Aggie C. It's not good enough. He is the head. He's over all things. It's His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. So at verse 11 and 12, he says, in Him you were also circumcised, with a circumcision made without hands, and the removal of the body of flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Having been buried with Him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with Him through faith, in the working of God who raised Him from the dead. I want to point out that he says that circumcision, which in the Old Covenant, there Genesis chapter 17 and 11, was a sign of the covenant, a token. This is what you do to get into the Jewish nation, to become a Jew, to become a child of God under the old law. You had to do it. And then today, as you look at this, having been buried with Him in baptism, what does baptism equate to in this new covenant? Well, it's not the removal of the body of flesh by the circumcision with hands. It's the removal of the body of flesh by the circumcision of Christ. In other words, it's the token of the covenant. If you wonder how important this passage is, Brother Darrell emailed just a couple of weeks ago. He's been in the overheads for a couple of weeks now. But he was able to teach some believers in China. There are a lot of people who are believers. But they're trying not to associate themselves with any denomination. And so these house church leaders came down, and none of them had ever been baptized. 22 of them. 20 were baptized after he went through these verses with them. And he said there are over 3,000 that they teach as they go back to their own villages, to their own parts of the city. And when I asked him, I said, well, how many did you baptize? I said, well, I'll put you down for 20. And he said, well, but I don't know how many of those will be baptized. I said, that's all right, we'll put you down for 20. They'll get the others. But when you think about this, teaching a lesson to a bunch of Bible teachers, and all of them having the humility to say, I've not been baptized, but this says that I need to be buried with Him in baptism so that I can be raised up through faith in the working of God. I need to be baptized. What a precious thing it is when somebody looks at the Scriptures and they think about it. You know, again, baptism. We've already read Genesis 17, 14. Galatians chapter 3 and verse 27. And I still remember Brother Ken Harrell was the one who always stood up and said, there are only two passages in all of the New Testament that tell you how to get into Christ. I was a much younger man when he was doing that. One is Galatians 3:27. It says, those who are baptized into Christ have clothed themselves with Christ. That's how you get into Christ. The other one is Romans chapter 6, verses 3 and 4. And it says the same thing. You're baptized into Christ. And that means if you're not baptized, you're not in Christ. It's just that plain. People ought to be able to understand that. But there's another important thing here, and that is when we're buried with Him, just like Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. If you notice, Darrell, they've found that they can get these bags, and that a person can lower themselves into those things. They just fill them with water wherever they are. They're just water barrels. And they just lower themselves down in, and then they rise back up to walk in newness of life. He said, it's a wonderful thing since we found that. We're just baptizing people. And very often people will have those in their home, and they'll have a table over them because they're storing water in them. So we can baptize them right there. It might help. You know, they're all very thin folks over there. It would be harder for us. And even, he says, even the old people are limber enough that they can lower themselves down in so that they might be baptized to rise to walk in newness of life. That's what we're talking about. And then he says at verse 13, when you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, that is before you were baptized, you were dead. He made you alive. In other words, having removed those sins, he made you alive together with him. He's forgiven all your transgressions. I knew a preacher once who said, well, I don't really have many transgressions. You know, I was baptized at a young age, and I really never lived a life of sin. If he didn't live a life of sin, he didn't need to be baptized. And he wasn't thinking very hard about what he had done. Maybe the sin of arrogance should have come to mind. We want to walk in newness of life. And so then it comes to this certificate of indebtedness. Think about under the old law, having canceled out the certificate of debt. That is, your sins were not removed, they were just noted once a year. Every time noted once a year. Waiting for the blood of Christ Jesus, the Hebrew writer tells us. Nehemiah chapter 9, verses 13 and 14 is one of those good verses that you need to remember if you're talking with someone about the ceremonial law and the moral law. Nehemiah puts it this way. Then you came down on Mount Sinai and spoke with them from heaven. You gave them just ordinances and true laws, good statutes and commandments. When you start looking at that verse, it says, man, that takes care of everything, not just the Ten Commandments. It gets everything in there. That's what you gave to them. And as part of that, so you made known to them your holy Sabbath and laid down for them commandments, statutes, and laws through your servant Moses. In other words, when you're talking with someone who is a believer in the Sabbath, you can sit here and say, it's one of the statutes and law and commandments. So it's not just the Ten Commandments that they had to keep. That's not the thing that should be kept if they're going to keep the law today. They have to keep it all. He differentiates, in fact, the law here from the commandments. And so they have to keep it all. And you can make a very effective argument using this to teach them that they need to come to the new covenant. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 15 then says, for this cause he is the mediator of a new testament, that by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. For where a testament is, there must of also necessity be the death of the testator. That's from the King James. Did you notice it doesn't say covenant like the version that you normally use? I put it in there because people don't normally understand a testament, a last will and testament. Jesus made out his testament and he gave it to us. And as a result, we are governed by that will and testament, not by the first one. He's the mediator of a new one, a new covenant. And sometimes you're going to have to explain these words to people, and then it's nice to have a version that says testament there so that they say, oh, I understand what you're saying. Most people know about wills, and because they know about wills, they, oh yeah, his last will and testament. That's what they call that thing. And so it's a very easy way to illustrate this. Verse 15, when he had disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him. Now, as you think about Revelation 17, 14, these shall make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb shall overcome them, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and they that are with him, and I always tell you, brethren, that's us, the called, the chosen, and the faithful. We've listened to the gospel call. We've obeyed the gospel call. And you sit there and you say, well, are we faithful? Are we doing what God wants us to do? Every person has to look in their life to see. That steadfastness, though, Paul talks about it. Jesus talks about it. It's something that we need to remember. It is easy to get sidetracked. I do that all the time. There's so much stuff going on. I'm sitting there, well, we need to do this. Well, we need to do that. And you can get sidetracked right out of the church. Well, there are so many other things that I need to do. I need to have time for my recreation. You know, I'll tell you, I'm just not riding the bike enough. I could have stayed home this evening and ridden, couldn't I? A bunch of brethren stayed home and did something. I suspect they're watching television. But maybe they're not. Maybe they're exercising. Maybe they're out teaching the Word of God to someone else. Maybe I should not think so unkindly of them because it's their habit not to assemble to study this. We want them rooted and grounded so they're going to be out there teaching others. Now, here's an interesting thing. Colossians chapter 2 and verse 16, therefore no one is to act as your judge in regard to food or drink or in respect to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath day. And people will sometimes say, well, that's just in the things that they're going to do that are Jewish in nature. He doesn't say that. He said, food or drink, respect of a festival or a new moon or Sabbath day. Deuteronomy chapter 14, verse 13, you shall not eat any detestable thing. No longer true. The restrictions of the law of Moses are gone. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 to 3. The Spirit explicitly says that in later times, some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons by means of the hypocrisy of liars, spirit seared in their own conscience with a branding iron, men who forbid marriage and advocate abstaining from foods, which God has created to be gratefully shared in by those who believe and know the truth. Now, as you think about those things, he says they're a mere shadow of the things to come, if he's talking about the law of Moses. So obviously it's included here. The substance belongs to Christ. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 1, the law, since it's only a shadow of the good things to come, it's not the real thing. It's not the substance. And so I've heard of preachers who went through many lessons to teach about the form of the old covenant and how the substance is revealed in the new. Let me just tell you, you can overburden with people with too much. Just get them to, what does the new say? And then once they know that, then they'll go out and make those applications. Let no one keep defrauding of your prize by delighting in self-abasement. And this is, there are a lot of things that this includes. The worship of angels, taking a stand on visions he has seen, inflated without cause by especially mine. Have you ever had someone say, I won't tell you about a dream I had? Well, if it pertained to life and godliness, it's in the Scriptures. If it doesn't, then, well, is it really interesting? Outward appearance. You know, there are folks who always walk around. They teach Catholic priests to go around, and they go around, and they teach denominational ministers. This is an example of piety, they say. If you go around with your hands folded, people automatically think that you're a pious, you know, you're just thinking about better things. You're not. And you know, have you ever been to a denomination, seen the robes those guys wear? It's worse than a graduation ceremony. Graduation ceremonies are full of pomp and circumstance, and I don't mind that. I mean, they're universities. I guess they like pomp and circumstance. But in the Church of our Lord, what good does a robe do somebody? A rough robe. You know, people say, I've got to be poor. And that's why you'll see Catholic priests every once in a while, they're wearing Tosac robes. You say, well, why are you doing that? Well, it's a form of penance. You know, we need to recognize 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 4 says everything created is good. God created is good. And nothing is to be rejected. You know, if you can get some silk, that's just fine. It may cost you a little more, but I'll tell you, it's a burlap sack is no better than a silk robe or silk pants. You know, it's just, the thing is, everything that God created has a purpose here. And then he says, not holding fast to the head. There are people who want to do this rather than hold fast to the Word of God. He says, from whom the entire body being supplied and held together by the joints and ligaments grows with a growth which is from God. I still remember we had a girl here, used to sit right back there, and she dropped a bowling ball on her big toe. And she said, have you ever tried to walk without your big toe? She said, it's impossible. It hurts so bad, you just can't do it. When you start thinking about what God has given you, Every one of us has a reason for being here. We can be the best encouragers you've seen. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 through 13 tells us how the body is supplied. So Christ himself gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors, and teachers. Why did he give them, Lord? To equip the people for works of service so that the body of Christ might be built up. King James Version says edified. If you don't know what that word is, it means built up. Until we all reach the unity of the faith. How long are those people going to have a job? Looks to me like forever. Until we all attain the unity of the faith, how are we going to do that? We're going to have to study it over and over. But when you think about the body being supplied, you sit there and say, well, I always wanted, some of you young men may say, I always wanted to be a preacher. Some of you young ladies will, I always wanted to be a teacher. And so you sit there and you say, well, can we do this? You're going to have to be able to equip his people for works of service. You go over to 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 2. And Paul tells Timothy, the things that you've heard from me among many witnesses, the same to commit now to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. What we have to do if we're one of those people is teach others so that they can teach. Like we said this morning in Matthew chapter 28, down there, verse 20. Teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you. So when we come to Colossians chapter 2, verses 20 and through down through 22. If you have died with Christ to the elementary principle of the worlds, why, as if you were living in the world, do you submit yourself to decrees such as do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, which all refer to things destined to perish with use in accordance with the commandments and teachings of men? In other words, when someone says you have to observe this day or you have to do this, you sit there, wait a minute, you're making up rules. You don't have to do that. Matthew chapter 15, verse 9. In vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 4. Again, for everything created by God is good. And then, these are matters which have to be sure the appearance of wisdom. Have you ever seen pictures out in New Mexico? There's actually an order. I did look it up just to make certain. And Jonathan tells me they do this in the Philippines too, but there's actually a Catholic order of penitentes. It's had bishops since, for about the last 50 or 60 years. And during Lent, they go around with these leather thongs and they beat themselves on the back until they're raw. And what they're trying to do is to make you think that, oh, these are really holy people. They're out there doing something that's really good for them. Nothing could be further from the truth. And then every once in a while, they'll decide to crucify someone. And every once in a while, they'll try nailing their hands or their feet. You know, that makes a real mess. And the authorities get upset when they do this, and so they do it in secret. And as you think about this, you say, why would they do such things? Don't they know that it has no value? That's what Paul is telling them right here. These are matters. You know, some people, Catholics have to give up something for Lent. Used to be that it had to be something important. Now I understand it can be chocolate. And as you think about what you're giving up, and what good does that do? They have the appearance of wisdom and self-made religion and self-abasement. Or I'm going to, there's one place where people say, well, they have to crawl across this plaza on their knees in Guadalajara. They got to crawl across there. And a friend of mine went down there. He was watching a bunch of these folks crawl across this plaza. And then they would deposit a coin and a gold statue over there on the other side. It's absolutely worthless. They've never read their Bibles. They don't know what they're doing or why they're doing it. It's the appearance of wisdom. Well, it's one way to get people to offer a gold coin, I guess. And that's what a lot of churches are interested in. You know, as we think about these things, we say, those have no value for me or for anyone else. We need to know the Word of God. If you're here this evening and you haven't yet been baptized, it's the token of the covenant, as we learned tonight. You haven't been inducted into the body of Christ. And if you're not in the body of Christ, you're going to be lost eternally. It's time to make a decision to follow God. If there's any way in which we can help you in doing that, Won't you let us know while together we stand and we sing?